Well, good morning. Well, let me pray and then we will get started on this message. Father, we come before you just grateful for this opportunity to really just hear your word. And I pray for just a special work of the Holy Spirit today, Lord. I just pray that the Spirit will animate me and help me to be clear and to really give this message with conviction, as it is undoubtedly so important for many to hear. Lord, sickness is a trial that is waiting to happen, and I don't know who is suffering right now, but I just pray that your Holy Spirit will just comfort and minister to many people, and that we will have the hope that you have a plan for all things, including sickness. I pray that you will be exalted in Christ's name. Amen. Well, can you think of a time when you were really, really, really sick? I mean, I think all of us kind of have war stories about that. A year and a half ago, we were taking a vacation, and we were doing this big Western loop, seeing my parents in Idaho. Then we're going to go down to California to see Becky's parents. And I came down with strep throat. And I remember I was running, I think it was at least 104 fever, maybe even higher, but I was delirious. I mean, I had weird dreams about flying monkeys, walls melting. I mean, just kind of a bunch of weird, trippy stuff. And my wife was checking on me, and she would quarantine me in the room so that nobody else got infected. She'd cover her mouth with her hair, like that did something to make sure she didn't get sick. And I remember I was so hot, so delirious, that in this state I was in, I had an idea. I got up at 3 a.m. in the morning and decided, you know what, I'm going to fight fire with fire. I'm going to fight fever with fever. And so I drew a scalding hot bath and sat on it, hoping to cook the fever out of me. It didn't work, by the way. It was just further confirmation that I needed to see the doctor, which I eventually did. And it was actually good that we were out of town, because that whole thing about elders being dignified was not me when I kind of stumbled into it. You know, my wife was embarrassed to be around me, but reassured that we were around total strangers who we'd never see again. But when I actually took the antibiotics and I started to come to my senses, you ever have that post-sickness feeling? It's like, I can live again. Isn't this wonderful? I know sometimes when I'm keeled over with a stomach flu, I think, why didn't I appreciate my health when I had it? And so I read Psalm 103, 2 through 3, which says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases." And it's like, yeah, that is a blessing, isn't it? Every time you recover from a serious illness, you're like, praise God. But you know, we're not always going to recover from an illness. Unless you die in an accident or get murdered, commit suicide, or something of that nature, or the Lord comes back, one time one of these diseases, which we fear, will get you. You see, we live in a fallen world, a world that has been cursed by sin, and one of the curses of that sin is death, and the means by which many die is what? It's disease. Sickness is a trial waiting to happen. It's a trial waiting to happen. It's a looming threat all of us have to deal with. And that's why it's so important that we look at Jesus Christ and really understand that he has a plan for sickness. And this is the plan. One day he will defeat it. He will push it back. He will eradicate it. But for the present, sickness serves a purpose in that it glorifies him. Turn with me to Matthew 8, 14 through 17. Matthew 8, 14 through 17, we read, "And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. She rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." So Matthew is beginning, he's ending a series of three miracles. First miracle, heals a leper. Second miracle, he heals a centurion's servant. And then in this miracle, he heals Peter's mother-in-law. And then he caps this series of miracles with a quote from Isaiah 53. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. And when Matthew places this passage in this context, he's really sending a message. He sends a message as to what is God's purpose for sickness? What is God's purpose for disease? And what my hope is for you is if you're suffering right now, I'm suffering right now. I actually hurt my knee jumping on the trampoline. And my wife told me I need to stop doing double backflips. I mean, it's kind of embarrassing, you know? But I hurt my knee on the trampoline. And what's God's purpose for this? What's God's purpose for a cold? What's God's purpose for a stomach flu? What's God's purpose for cancer? What's God's purpose for heart disease? Well, there is a purpose for it. God uses all things, even evil things like disease, for good. And so what we're going to do is we're going to walk through this miracle. We're going to look at the healings. We're going to look at the message of the healings. And then we're going to take a step back, and I'm going to give you five ways that God uses disease for your good and his glory. So let's go ahead and we're going to look at the healings, and what I want to do is I just want to give you a grid for thinking through. Next time you get that illness, next time you get that diagnosis, how do you process it biblically? How can you have hope in the midst of this, in the midst of sorrows and suffering? So let's get the healings, verses 14. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she rose and began to serve him. Now we know from the previous passage that Jesus is stationed in Capernaum. It is in this venue that he is gathering a crowd. He's doing miracles and healings. We know that was taking place before he gave the Sermon on the Mount. Then he gives the Sermon on the Mount, establishing his authority. And then there's a series of miracles which have this familiar thread through them. The first person that he heals is a leper. And leprosy not only affected your body, it affected your social standing. If you were a leper, you were a pariah, you were excluded, you were an untouchable, and Jesus touches the leper. He does not become defiled by the leper. He touches it and drives the defilement of leprosy away. Second thing, if there was anyone who was despised in Israel at that time, who was it? Those filthy Roman Gentiles. Those God-hating Roman Gentiles. And Jesus crosses another social barrier. He heals, he heeds the request of a Gentile, of all people. He even commends their faith. He crosses another barrier. And now Jesus is crossing a third boundary. One of the prayers of Jewish men at that time started off by saying, Lord, I thank thee that I was not born a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. But Jesus does something that wasn't done in those days. It was considered by many to be wrong to touch a woman in that way, but Jesus, not one to really take his cues from what was taboo at the time, was on a mission to seek and save the lost. He reaches out and he touches a woman. He heals a woman. And all of this, you see that the Savior, he's just really gathering the downtrodden, the outcast into his fold as he is introducing what the kingdom of heaven is really like. So you look at this miracle, and Jesus, we know from the other passages that parallel this, like in Mark, Jesus had just finished teaching at the synagogue on a Sunday. Peter asks him, presumably, to come over along with Andrew to his house to heal his mother-in-law, and note that Peter was married. He enters this room with James and John, and they see Peter's mother-in-law laid out. It's not like she had a functional cold. I mean, she was laid out. And in that day and age, you didn't have Tylenol to bring down the fever. Antibiotics was 19 centuries away. I mean, when you were struck with a fever, that was a life-threatening emergency. And Jesus, with just some simplicity, just comes over and he touches her. And what happens? Bing! She just pops right up and she begins to serve him. It was a sudden and immediate miracle. She was completely healed. And it's interesting, you look at verse 15, she rose and began to serve him. I think there's two implications of this. One, this demonstrates the totality of the healing. I know that when I was laid out with my strep throat and I started to feel better, I wanted to basically conquer the world, but that would have been the worst thing for me to do. I mean, honestly, when you guys are sick and you're really sick, you just get over the stomach flu, there is this process of healing that takes place. Your body is weak, it's fragile, it's empty, isn't it? You kind of have that hollowness in your head. But when Jesus healed this mother-in-law, her healing was complete. Instant full health restored. And that's the power of Jesus' healing. Secondly, you see that she got up and she served him. I think there's a suggestion here. Now, in that day and age, it was very common for any hostess to make a fuss over their guest. But as we know from other accounts, Jesus was not alone. You had James and John as well. You had Andrew who was there. The only resident that we know at the time who for sure lived there was Peter. Probably Andrew as well. But notice what it says here. She got up and began to serve him. Not them, but him. Jesus was the object of her service. And I think this may suggest a lifetime of discipleship. It's a simple, quick miracle. No doubt word spread throughout the town. And then in verse 16 we read, that evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. Now given that this was a Sabbath, and the Sabbath ended at sundown, all these observant Jews were waiting until it was permissible by the norms at that time to bring the sick and the infirmed and the demon-possessed to Jesus. Now note here that he deals with two people, those who are oppressed by demons. He cast out spirits and those who were sick. Now sickness is kind of obvious, but demon possession is kind of a different cat. We learn more about demon possession in Matthew 8:28, but sufficient to say I want to give a few observations. Number one, demon possession, from what we know, is when an evil spirit takes hold of a passive host. This would manifest itself in muteness or being tormented or seizures or a variety of other things. But it's a passive host who is occupied and controlled and dominated by a demon. And this was common back in that time. In fact, there's all kinds of prescriptions for how to get rid of a demon. They would call a higher spirit to get rid of a lower spirit. They do these incantations. They'd actually do this pain tolerance thing. In fact, I came across a remedy for demon possession that you find in the apocryphal book Tobit. Okay, it goes like this. In Tobit 8:2, we read, Tobiah, mindful of Raphael's instructions, took the fish liver and heart from the bag where he had them and put them on the embers intended for incense. The odor of the fish repulsed the demon, and it fled to the upper regions of Egypt. So if you got a demon, gut a fish, burn the guts, can't stand the smell, and then boom, he's out of there, right? So you look, I mean, that's the type of silliness. I mean, if we look at these healing services, demons be gone. I mean, that was just theatrical and everything, but how does Jesus cast out demons? Get out. Boom, they're gone. I mean, this is a testimony to his authority. He touches people, they're healed. He commands people, the demons are gone. He is demonstrating his awesome authority to basically push back the curse of sin. And this is where Matthew introduces the message behind these miracles. Look at verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Now, this is kind of a free translation from the Hebrew. You notice how it says illnesses and diseases, but when we look at Isaiah 53:4, it says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Well, grief can be translated illnesses. Sorrows can be translated as pains. There is this element of physical healing which Matthew points to. Now, this raises a question for any observant Christian, okay? When we read Isaiah 53, do we usually think of physical healing? I'll give you some of the highlights. Surely he has borne, Isaiah 53, starting verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our cancer. He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our heart failure. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace, and his wounds we are healed. The clear context is talking about what? Spiritual healing. You look at verse 10 and following. Yet it was the will of God to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for the guilt, he shall see his offspring. Notice the connection with guilt. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied by the knowledge that shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Notice he bears their iniquities so that people might be righteous right before God. I mean, that is the normal sense of this passage. It doesn't talk about physical, but spiritual healing, and that's how Peter takes it in 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So when we look at Isaiah 53 and what's going on there, that's talking about the atonement, where God was angry with us and decided to pour the wrath that was intended for us onto his son so that we can stand righteous before him. When it's talking about being healed, ultimately that's talking about a spiritual healing. So does this mean that Matthew and Isaiah are contradicting each other? Is Matthew taking Isaiah out of context and suggesting that it says something that it doesn't actually say? Isn't that the question? But I think there is a way to harmonize this. There is a connection between spiritual healing and physical healing. Now, how do I get there? There is a relationship between death, sin, and sickness. Turn with me to Genesis 2, 16 through 17. I'll give you a little theology of death and sin. Genesis 2, 16 through 17. Give you a little backdrop. Adam and Eve are placed in this garden paradise. They have intimate fellowship with each other and with the Lord, with their creator and all of creation. And God says, you can enjoy it as much as you want. Here's the rule. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And you know how the story goes. They could not help themselves. Satan deceived Eve, and she was like, ooh, that does look good. She grabs some, she eats some, she shares it with her husband. And do they die right away? Well, they're sentenced to death, aren't they? It is actually delayed because God slaughters some animal skins in their place, but they're actually pushed out of the garden lest they eat from the tree of life and live forever. There was a death sentence that was placed on them because of sin. They're estranged from God, estranged from creation, estranged from each other. There is a death, and every time somebody dies, it's a reminder that that is what we deserve because of what Adam had done. If you don't believe me, look at Romans 5:12. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Why is there death in this world? It's because of sin. Because we sin, we physically and spiritually die. And how do we die? Well, unless you die from war, murder, suicide, or an accident, you will die from what? A disease. You'll die from a disease. Why do we have disease in this world? Because of sin. And this is where Jesus comes in. See, when Jesus is starting his ministry here, he's going to have a kingdom where he actually pushes back on the curse of sin. He is going to push back on it. We read in Isaiah 65:20 that when he reigns, no more shall there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. There's going to come a time when Jesus reigns on the earth, and he will actually push back the day of death. He's going to push back on the curse. When Jesus is doing all these miracles to the leper, the centurion's servant, and Peter's mother-in-law, what's he doing? He is pushing back on the curse. Now, he doesn't do it all the way, right? The centurion's servant's son, he's not around. He died. He died of something else. The leper died of something else. Peter's mother died of something else. You see, and that death will not be completely eradicated until a final moment when the sons of God will be revealed at the resurrection of the ages. We read in Romans 8:19 through 21, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Now, note what it says about creation. It's subjected to futility. Why do we have tornadoes? Why do we have hurricanes? Why do we have viruses? Why do we have bacteria? Why do we have all these dangerous diseases? Well, the reason why is because death entered the world. And death entered the world through what means? Through sin. Now, what is the ultimate remedy for this? Well, the ultimate remedy is to get rid of what caused death and to get rid of what causes death, which is disease. And what brings all those things about? It's sin. Now, get this. This is very important. Notice how creation waits for the revelation of the sons of God. When will that take place? The resurrection. That's the resurrection. When the resurrection happens, death will no longer reign over anyone. There will be no sneezing in heaven when you have a resurrected body. You will not have a backache in heaven. You will not sprain your knee in heaven. You will not run a fever in heaven, will you? Because all of sin and all of the effects of sin will be completely purged from your body. Now, for that reality to happen, to have that curse be lifted away from you, what had to take place was that Jesus Christ had to take that full curse upon himself. When he was on the cross, the full wrath of God, the curse of sin, all of that was placed on him to the point where he died. Even though he never sinned, he suffered the curse of sin. And this is why his resurrection is so important, because what it shows is that he conquered sin. He didn't stay dead. He satisfied the wrath of God, and now he lives again, and he gives the promise that all those who believe in him will be resurrected. And so we have the hope of having all of our sins forgiven, which will lead to eternal life, which will lead to an eternal state where we can, with John, celebrate in Revelation 21:4, that he, God, will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither will there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And so Jesus, to defeat death, had to defeat sin. And when he defeated sin, what else did he defeat? Disease. So when Jesus is pushing back disease, he's pushing back death, which points to him pushing back sin. We will have complete healing through the blood of Christ. He purchased that reality for us on Calvary. He purchased your guaranteed resurrected body. There'll be no medical care, no health care in heaven. Praise the Lord. Now, some people will take this concept and really turn it on its ear. They'll say that there's healing of the atonement, that once you become a Christian, you might have seen these people on TBN. Once you become a Christian, God will just heal you of all those diseases. If you're walking faithfully with him, he purchased your health and the atonement, and that should be applied right away. But that really is irresponsible, isn't it? I mean, he purchased a resurrected body. He defeated death on the cross, but does that mean that we never die? It means we won't die eternally. He purchased our eternal health on the cross. Does that mean that we'll never get sick? No. Eventually, we will never be sick because of the atonement. But as with all things, sometimes God allows something undesirable and something as evil as disease to remain because he has a greater purpose for it. You look at something as evil as disease, God has a sovereign purpose for it because he uses evil for good. You look at some of the classic texts on this issue, Matthew 50:20. Joseph reminds his brothers who committed evil against him of this following truth. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. God uses the evil actions of men to accomplish a good purpose. He's so sovereign. Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, God can use colds, cancer, and heart disease for your good, believe it or not. He promises to get rid of it, but while it remains, he has a purpose for it. And I'm going to give you five reasons, okay, and these are not complete or exhaustive. This is kind of the mind of Dave informed by the Bible, why I believe God allows sickness to remain. The first is sickness sobers us. Sickness sobers us. Isn't this true? Ecclesiastes 7:2. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Now, I've been asked, what do you prefer to do, Pastor Dave, funerals or weddings? Do you know what I prefer? Funerals. No offense to anybody I married here. I mean, weddings. Weddings are great. I mean, it's a time of celebration, but where's the focus at a wedding? It's on the happy couple. I mean, and that's really how it should be. It's not like people are listening intently to the message I'm giving about the gospel. They're just admiring the bride. And that's the way it should be. But you know what? The best outreaches I ever have here are during funerals. When I'm up here and I'm preaching at a funeral, people are locked in. I mean, what better time to ask the question, what do you think will happen to you when you die, than at a funeral? I mean, there's something about the reality of death where we live in a society that just tries to push death under the carpet and just pretend that it doesn't happen or just trivialize it in the form of video games, that it has no meaning. But when somebody we know and love has passed on and we know we'll never see them again in this life, that causes you to ask questions. It sobers you. The great business baron Steve Jobs gave a commencement address to Stanford University, and he gave some of his reflections about a battle with cancer that he initially defeated and he eventually succumbed to. He says this, "No one wants to die. Even people who want to go to heaven don't want to die to get there." Isn't that true? "And yet death is a destination we all share. No one has ever escaped it. And that is as it should be, because death is very likely the single best invention of life. It is life's change agent. It clears out the old to make way for the new. Right now, the new is you, but someday, not too long from now, you will gradually become the old and be cleared away." Sorry to be so dramatic, but it is quite true. And he goes on to say, don't let somebody trap you in dogma. I mean, he rejected religion to the end. But his point is true. Death sobers you. It arrests your attention. In a world that ignores God, With every passing death, there's a reminder of the curse of sin, a reminder that this is not the way things should be. And there's almost this appeal to wake up and get your life right with the Lord, to be sober. I mean, for those Christians who've had near-death experiences, you know that it changes the way you live your life. If you knew that you had 1 year to live, for sure, what would you do differently? Death sobers us. Satan means it for evil. It is part of the curse of sin. But right now, the reality of death sobers people to the realities of God. Sickness also serves its purpose in that it reminds us of our weakness. Sickness sobers us. Sickness reminds us of our weakness. A few years ago, my wife and I were all excited about going to a marriage retreat when one of our kids started throwing up continually. So instead of giving a vomiting child to our babysitter and say, deal with it, we had to do the honorable thing, which was not go. And it was disappointing, but out of the kindness of one of the families in this church, they gave us tickets to a comedian. So I thought, well, great, we weren't able to do that. We'll have a fun night out on the town. And the day of, we got sick. And I was sick. About getting sick. It's like we couldn't plan anything. But then the teaching of James 4, 13 through 14 resonated with me. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. I mean, doesn't sickness just assault our own self-sufficiency? I mean, one little virus can kill an NFL linebacker. I mean, the days of our life, not to sound soap opera-ish, are like the sands through an hourglass, right? It's just kind of draining away. And every time we are sick, there's just a reminder that we are weak. We are fragile. We are not in control. And that's actually a good thing for us to keep in mind. Because in the words of 2 Corinthians 12:10, for the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardship, persecutions, and calamities. I think you could throw in sickness there. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When we are weak, we don't look to our strength and our sufficiency. We look to God's sufficiency. Sickness is a way of God drawing you closer to Him, of deepening your relationship with Him. But sickness also does another thing. It actually deepens your relationship with other people. This past week, Barb had a little flyer on her desk of this fundraiser for this little girl with leukemia. And I thought, you know what, isn't that typical? When somebody gets sick, especially a child, and there's this uphill climb they have to perform, towns rally around that child. And this is not a modern concept. You look at that paralytic whose friends opened a roof and dropped him down so that he would be healed. You look at the centurion begging for the life of his servant. You look at Mary and Martha saying, the one you love is sick. Jesus, come help our brother. Sickness often causes a community to rally around the person who is sick. It often brings out, I think, the best out of humans. I mean, one thing I love about our church is that when somebody is sick or somebody just had a baby, the ladies of the church in particular will rally around that person to ease their suffering. And that can be a scary thing for some people, especially if you like being in control, especially if you don't want to be in debt to anyone. You're afraid to ask for help because they might say no or you might be ignored. But when you are sick, you are honestly forced to rely on other people, and it is deeply humbling, but I know that as people have ministered to me in my sickness, it's definitely generated a real closeness with them. I see that they really do care, and that's one thing that God allows to happen with sickness. He allows the church to really come together to minister to those who are infirm, to help the weak. Another reality of sickness is that it creates a longing for another world. Sickness creates a longing for another world. When I have the stomach flu, I pray for the rapture. Lord, take me home, right? Take me home. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, starting in verse 1, "For we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in heaven." Paul is comparing your body to a tent. Now, when you get a new tent, it is a fine piece of craftsmanship. Nylon, fiberglass, other things. Obviously, that's not the kind of tents that they had. But a tent was always semi-permanent. To make your home in a tent was a precarious thing. It wouldn't stand up to wind. It's not insulated. We don't look at the ancient tents of Egypt, do we? It's ancient pyramids. Buildings stand strong. A tent is like the house of hay or the house of sticks, right? For your Little Pigs people out there. I read it quite a bit to my kids. But they're not built to last. In the same way, your body is a tent. It is a temporary dwelling place for your soul. It is decaying. It is getting older, and no amount of plastic surgery can fix it. One day, your body will fall apart. There is a built-in self-destruct button in every person's body, and it's a reminder that this is not the way it should be. But there is a reality waiting for you. There is a heavenly building. There is a resurrected body designed in the mind of God, which he will outfit you with so that you can perfectly obey him. We read in 5:2, "For this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling." I'm looking forward to having a full head of hair again. I'm convinced that partial baldness is part of the curse. I mean, I'm sure there's things about your body that you would like to have changed. I've had reconstructive knee surgery on both knees. They get arthritic pain in when there's a weather change. I mean, there's a bunch of things I would like to do which my body will not allow me to do anymore. I'm sure all of us can look at our bodies and think, wouldn't it be great to change? And then there's just the frailty and the weakness of it that doesn't, where we're really tainted by sin. And what Paul is longing for is for this heavenly building to just kind of replace the earthly tabernacle, to go from the tabernacle to the temple, to have a permanent body which will be outfitted for perfect obedience for all of eternity. When you're sick and you are longing for that, that groaning is sanctified by God. That is a good thing to be discontent with, because God has something so much better for you. And when you think about eternal things, when you think about that heavenly building, it sets your mind on eternity, and that is a blessed thing. Sickness causes us to long for another world. It also sanctifies us. Sickness is often God's tool to bring us closer to him. You look at Job, walking with the Lord, but God used suffering and sickness to teach him precious lessons about the reality and the nature of God that he would not have learned otherwise. We read in another example would be Hezekiah, who was a very proud man until God did what? Smote him with sickness. And that sickness humbled him. Nebuchadnezzar, smitten with some sort of mental sickness, and it humbled him. You look at James chapter 5:15 and the prayer of faith, that if you're sick, you call the elders, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Here there is a suggestion that when you call the elders to pray, if there is sin in your life and you confess it, God will lift his hand of discipline upon you. Often people are sick and they're infirmed and they're afflicted to get the message that you need to change your life. God uses that to sanctify us. Now, don't think that just because somebody's sick or you're sick, I'm going to go to your hospital bed and say, "All right, what did you do? What did you do? Obviously, you're really sick and you must be really sinful." You see, there's another reason too. God often afflicts faithful people to make them more fruitful. We read in John 15:2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that he may bear more fruit. Honestly, some of the godliest people I know, people who I really admire, even from church history, you look at William Wilberforce, Charles Spurgeon, Martin Luther, John Calvin, all those people battled sickness. Especially Charles Spurgeon, he actually said this about sickness. I dare say the greatest earthly blessing that God can give to any of us is health, with the exception of sickness. If some men that I know of could be only favored with a month of rheumatism, it would, by God's grace, mellow them marvelously. Isn't that true? God uses sickness to soften us. I can point to many episodes in my life where God used sickness directly to really humble me. Now, does that mean that God loves sickness? No. He came to earth to conquer sickness. He came to earth to conquer disease. But there's going to be a day when one day our faith will be sight, and all the backaches, the headaches, the migraines, the cancer, the heart failure, you name it, it will all be gone. And the only memory that we'll have of any sickness or pain is a refined character that we took with us to heaven. God came to conquer disease. He came to conquer sickness. Jesus came to do all those things. And if you want to really be healed, if you want to experience eternal physical healing, you have to experience spiritual healing as well. If you want the curse of sickness taken away from you, the curse of sin must be removed as well. And if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, if you recognize him as the authority, the king of the universe, who has power over all things, including sickness, if you ascend to him as being your Lord and Savior, you trust that he died on the cross on your behalf to take away the curse of sin and all the impact that sin has upon you, if you do that, you will be healed spiritually, which will lead to a physical healing at the resurrection. You see, all of us will get sick, but those who hope in Christ will know that the only pain they experience will occur in this lifetime. And once you meet your Maker, the entire curse of sin will be a distant memory, as Jesus paid for your sins and your diseases by defeating sin, death, and disease on the cross. Let's pray. Father, we come before you just grateful for this reality that you have healed our diseases and healed our sicknesses. And I just pray for anyone who has not firmly committed their lives to you, who don't have this hope of the resurrection and a disease-free eternal life, that they will place their faith in you. Lord, your atonement accomplished many things, and we just praise you for the marvelous reality of it. Lord, help us to have a greater faith in you, and I just pray for anyone who is sick that they will see that you have a greater plan for it and that they will draw close to you, knowing that it will not always be this way, but that you will redeem them and heal every disease, especially at the resurrection. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.